I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's good to have you with us. It is Tuesday, the fourth day of April, 2023. Take a sip of coffee. And this is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about, which includes coffee. Webcasting at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter, Facebook, and Twitch, and then you can download the podcast wherever fine podcasts are found. So, we are a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to christianpodcastcommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You will find something worth listening to. Highly commend to you Pete Gaiman's podcast from, I think it was yesterday that it dropped. His new book out, his new book on baptism is out. I've got it showed up in my Kindle library over the weekend. I'm not sure exactly when, but I had pre-ordered it. It dropped yesterday, and I have yet to crack the cover and get into it, but he discussed it on his podcast, The Bible Sojourner, I believe is the title of his podcast. But it's found at the Christian Podcast Community. You can head over there, find it, and many other things worth listening to. It is Tuesday. What day is it? It's Tuesday. Oh, don't get me going on that. For some reason this week, I know it's only Tuesday, but I'm already discombobulated. I got a lot of stuff going on this week and trying to keep it all squared and straight. It's Tuesday. It's Tuesday. Don't panic. It's Tuesday. I have a meeting on Thursday that was in my head It's Tuesday. So we have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. We have a study Bible level Bible study, and we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 25. Not sure we'll get through all of it, but we'll try. All right. Let us begin, as is our practice, and is a good and godly practice, to start the day with confession of sin. And so this is the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which you ought to have done, and we have done those things which you ought not to have done, and apart from your grace there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. All right, we are turning now to the, if I can find the right button here. I got to switch apps to do this, and I didn't prepare. I normally have it all set up before we go. I told you I'm discombobulated this week. Just give me a break. So this is our reading from Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And this is, the title of today's devotional is Sermon on the Mount's Significance. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Matthew 5:1. Dr. MacArthur writes, "The gospel of the kingdom's foundational truth, contained in the Sermon on the Mount, has had an impact for 2,000 years on all who read and hear it. At least five reasons come to mind as to why Jesus' greatest of sermons is so important. First, the sermon demonstrates the necessity of the new birth. In order for us to recognize our sin, Jesus made a fuller, clearer presentation of the law, followed by his offer of salvation. Jesus' message here clarifies the reason for sin's curse and shows that we have no righteousness of our own to survive God's scrutiny. Only those who have a new nature through Christ can meet the law's demands. By no other way but saving faith can we have righteous attitudes as well as actions and be fully right with God. Second, the sermon points all listeners to their dependence on Christ's enabling power to meet God's standards. Third, Jesus' message gives us the Father's pattern for true happiness and peace. It provides the real pathway to the believer's sanctification. Next, the principles in the Sermon on the Mount are some of the greatest scriptural resources for evangelism. If you, as a Christian, personify these truths, your life will attract others to the Lord. Last, the life that is obedient to the sermon's teachings is the only one that truly pleases God, and that is the highest, noblest objective of the Christian life. Ask yourself, embarking on a devotional study of something as monumental as the Sermon on the Mount, you're always sure to discover truths and insights you've never noticed before. Which one or two of the five statements above do you think you're most ready to hear more about? And that is Dr. MacArthur's devotional. It's actually the devotional for February 8th. Just to point out that we are, we didn't start it right at the beginning of the year, and we're not reading it over the weekend, so we're slowly falling behind where you would be if you were reading that on a daily basis. And if you are reading it on a daily basis, you know, then you're getting a little bit of a review from us a few weeks behind you. And now my coffee cup is empty, and that is a bad thing, but the thermos is right here. This is professional podcasting, folks. You hear the sound of the thermos. The air releases. I hold over the rug so that I don't get coffee on my Bible. If I happen to spill any, I pour a coffee cup, and we are ready to continue. Like I said, folks, only professionalism here. All right. We are looking today at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 25. So this is the end of the chapter. And I will read it from my large print, wide margin, Legacy Standard Bible, which is here in front of me. And handily, verse 10 is the top of the page, and it's all on one page, which is just kind of nice. But yep, I've got the paper Bible right here. We're ready to read. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Then it will be, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied. Then beware lest you forget Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which Yahweh your God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a strong hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and calamitous signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for all our good, all our days, and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us. So this is the end of chapter 6. And again, we have Moses giving instruction to the children of Israel. We have in chapter 5, we went through the entire Ten Commandments and looked at that. And now in chapter 6, we're seeing God's commandment, God's instruction to pass on his laws to the next generation. The beginning of chapter 6, we had the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And it said, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So this is the command to pass this on. You're supposed to be constantly, and notice that, it's a constant instruction. You are to be constantly telling your son and daughter, your children, the next generation, constantly passing this on. It could be continuous. Every opportunity you have, you are to be passing on the things of God. And he says that then it will be. See, then, if you're diligent to talk about this to your sons constantly, sons and daughters, your children, the next generation, when you're diligent to do this, then it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. So God here repeats his promise that he is going to give the land to Israel. This is the fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham, that this land would go to Israel. He made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said that, you know, this is one of the many references in the book of Deuteronomy to God's promise. The Mosaic covenant, or the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law of Israel. This is given in addition to the Abrahamic covenant and does not supplant the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant given at Mount Sinai, as I said, is every promise in it is temporal and conditional. It's temporal in that this is a promise that takes place in history, that God would give Abraham the land. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant itself is unconditional and eternal. The Abrahamic covenant is full of God saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. There isn't the, if you obey, I will do this, that we see in the law. In the law given at Mount Sinai, it's constantly, if you keep this commandment, then it will go well with you. You don't see that in the Abrahamic covenant. And so this is a conditional and temporal covenant that's made with God. And interestingly, this is something that we don't often think about. It is, according to the writer to the Hebrews, the new covenant instituted by Christ with his crucifixion replaces the covenant of Mount Sinai. It doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. Indeed, it is a further fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant really is the overarching covenant. The entire work of Jesus the Messiah is in fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. Now the Abrahamic covenant is further developed by the Davidic covenant and then the new covenant. There's priestly covenants and all. There's several covenants in the scriptures. But this Abrahamic covenant is like the overarching covenant, and the covenants that follow are a fulfillment of it. So the Sinaitic covenant, excuse me, all right, I will be right back, just a moment.
Of course there's bad churches. Then go find a good one. And if you have to drive to get to it, then it's worth the drive, I would say. You know? So get in your car and go. I mean, how bad do you want it? I mean, how important is the truth to you?
And I am back. Pardon me for that. Take another sip of coffee. It does seem like you're fine all day, and then you start webcasting, and suddenly your nose is running, and you need to blow your nose, and trying not to sneeze, and all of that good stuff. So we have here the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant given at Mount Sinai, is a sub-covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, but it is not, it's distinct from the Abrahamic covenant. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant in that it is the rules to govern Israel in the land that God promised to Abraham to give to them. So in that, it's related, but it's distinct, because it is a temporal covenant and it is conditional. The other covenants are unconditional. And so this is the thing that we need to remember. All right, verse 13, he says, take your oaths in his name. Well, let me go back and look at 11 and 12, where he says, you know, I'm going to give you cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied. Then beware lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So he's promising Israel, they are going to come in and they're going to take the land. God is dispossessing the people who were there before. Because of their wickedness and sin, they are being judged and they are being driven out of the land, which tells you God judges all nations, folks. And that should bring us to some degree of fear. But he says, I'm going to drive out these people and you're going to get their houses, you're going to get their farms, you're going to get their vineyards, you're going to get their wealth. It's there for you. Don't start thinking you're prosperous by your own hand, because you're not. God gave you all these things. Don't become so rich and self-sufficient that you forget God. You know, don't be like Nebuchadnezzar on the walls of Babylon. Look at this. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built? You know, that human pride to take credit for things that we don't really deserve credit for. Even if you're a quote-unquote a self-made man, and you have gone from rags to riches and earned every penny you have, and you are a wealthy person living in a big mansion with a fancy car and all of that good stuff, who gave you the brain and the brawn to do the work you had to do to earn all that money? Where did your abilities come from? You can't take credit for that. You know, Now, do you have some responsibility in developing your abilities? You know, just like an athlete has to train, even though he has a God-given athletic ability, he still has to train and cultivate it, certainly. But you know, and I hate to quote Barack Obama, but you didn't build this. Now, Barack Obama wants you to give the credit to the government because Barack Obama is a statist who thinks that the government is all-powerful and that the government is God. No, but God. We owe God thanksgiving for everything we have. Everything. And so, when we look at that, we need to understand, you know, don't forget God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He said, remember where you came from. And remember, it was God who brought you here. And that's applicable to any of us. You know, this is specifically written to Israel and talks about God bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. But at the same time, we know that it's true of our lives too. You know, it's God who brought us here. And so remember that. And then verse 13, Yahweh your God, you shall fear. And we've talked about the fear of the Lord, this deep awe and reverence that the believer has for God, and the dread of judgment that the unbeliever has for God. But both of us need to fear God. The fear of God for the unbeliever should drive them to repentance and faith, knowing that judgment is coming. And this is why, you know, in Acts it says that Paul was constantly teaching about sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. You know, that's the message we have for the unbelievers. And it ends with the command to repent and believe the gospel. Yeah. And the question, why would you perish? Yeah. So, you know, if you do not know Christ, you are under God's judgment and you're under God's wrath, and you should very, 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 very strongly fear the Lord. But if you are a believer, you too should fear the Lord, because this deep reverence and awe that we have for our God. And this is one of the things, you know, he has given you everything. So Yahweh, your God, you shall fear, specifically Yahweh, not any of the false gods of the lands. Yahweh, your God, you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Take your oaths in his name. Think about this. Okay, what is an oath? An oath is a solemn pledge to affirm something that's, you know, I mean, we take oaths when we join the military, take public office, you know, elected officials take oaths. We take oaths when we are sworn in as jurors. I mean, I believe even Boy Scouts take an oath when they join the Boy Scouts. And so making a solemn pledge to affirm something is, you know, promising to do something or anything. This is an oath. We take oaths when we get married. We call them vows, but they're oaths. We are swearing to love, honor, protect, you know, the whole wedding vows thing. Those are oaths. So we make solemn pledges. We make promises. The believer makes these promises in the name of God. This is not a violation of the third commandment, which says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Swearing falsely would be a violation of the third commandment. If you got up on the witness stand and you swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you sat down and lied repeatedly, you have taken the Lord's name in vain. But if you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and then you endeavor to tell the truth to the best of your knowledge, you have not taken the Lord's name in vain. There is nothing forbidden about swearing, taking oaths in the name of God. And indeed, Moses here says to the Israelites, you tell, take your oaths by the name of God. Yeah. So don't make false oaths or vows, but swearing by the name of God, it indicates that there's a recognition and worship of God. And elsewhere, in Zephaniah 1:5, Jeremiah 5:7, we won't turn there, the Israelites are commanded not to swear by false gods. So even Jesus quoted this verse when he was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4:10. You know, we looked at that not too long ago in the John MacArthur's Daily Readings of the Life of Christ. We looked at Matthew 4:10 and Jesus's temptation in the wilderness. And he said, you know, don't swear by any other god, but you can swear by God, him you shall serve, and by his, you know, fear God, serve God, make your oaths in God's name. And one more thing about oaths, just to keep in mind, when you take an oath in God's name, you are saying that I want to comport myself in a way that is pleasing and obedient to God. Yeah. When you take a wedding vow, you are swearing that you will be a godly spouse and that you will endeavor to fulfill God's standards for your role in the marriage. And so, you know, this is a good thing. Then verse 14, excuse me again, he says, you shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. The jealousy of God, we think of jealousy as a, you know, ugly thing, and human jealousy is. Human jealousy is predicated on mistrust and all sorts human jealousy is typically very ugly. And it's led to, you know, countless problems throughout the years. It's also provided the plot lines for most soap operas, but that's another thing. So God is a jealous God. He is zealous to protect that which is his. He's not going to allow others to have the honor that's due to him. And especially when the others aren't even real. Now, part of this, what we need to understand, the jealousy of God in this situation, he wants to protect his people from being sucked away into false worship and unbelief and the immorality that is associated with the unbelief. Worshiping false gods leads to all sorts of ungodly behavior. It isn't just the failure to give God his due, which is serious enough. It's also the fact that pagan worship, idolatrous worship, worship of false gods is rife with immorality. And all we have to do is pick up the newspaper and see that. Because this is a big lie that is propagated among the people today, that there are people that are religious and there are people that are not religious. No, everybody's religious. Everybody's worshiping something. The atheist who says there is no God, A, is a fool. We just celebrated April 1st, so We know that. They're a fool. The fool says in his heart there is no God. But the fact that someone denies the existence of God doesn't mean they don't worship anything. You know what they're worshiping? Themselves. And whatever they want, whatever they desire, whatever they wish to endeavor to do, that becomes good and right in the worship of their God, which is themselves. So even, you know, when we see quote-unquote atheists in our society and we see all of that going on, we see the transgender stuff and the whole denial of God's creation, you know, they're worshiping themselves. That self-worship is self-destructive, but that's what they're doing. And we know it's self-destructive. I cringe at the quote-unquote transition surgeries that are done, the mutilation of the body, and it's wicked and it's sad and it violates the Hippocratic Oath. These doctors and nurses and medical professionals that are taking part in this have violated their oaths. And the first oath is first do no harm. Everything in transitioning is harmful, from the chemicals and the hormones to the surgeries. It's all harmful. You know, do no harm. That's all they're doing is harm. All right, get off of that. And then he says, don't walk after the other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you, for Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you and you destroy you from the face of the earth. So again, this threat is temporal. Destroy you from the face of the earth. And you know, obviously, this is talking about people who, you know, are not worshiping God, so they're not true believers. But the punishment outlined here is their destruction from the face of the earth. You know, it doesn't talk about damnation in hell. That's a reality too, but that's not given here. Then verse 16, you shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. The word Massa means testing. And this is, you know, going back to Exodus 17, this was, let me go back and look at that. I didn't look that up when I was preparing my notes. Let's look at it real quick. Exodus chapter 17, 20, 19, 18, 17, verse 7. Now this was when, I'll just read the first seven verses here. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test Yahweh? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst? So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then Yahweh said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he named the place Massa, and Meribah. Meribah means water of grumbling, I believe, because of the contending of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? So this whole incident was an incident of unbelief. This is, once again, the same people who saw the parting of the Red Sea, the same people who saw the hail mixed with fire. The same people who lived through the Passover. The same people who were eating manna that, for want of a better word, magically appeared every morning. These people are grumbling because they don't have any water. Instead of, by faith, looking to God and saying, God, you know we're thirsty. You know we need water. We pray for your provision. And God would have supplied water. He had every intention of doing it. Yet, that was not the case. They grumbled. The constant refrain that they had that actually is so laughable. Have you brought us out here from Egypt where we had plenty? They keep looking back on Egypt and thinking it was a wonderful place. They were slaves. It was not a wonderful place, but they were without worry. What do I mean by that? They didn't worry about food and drink and a place to stay. As long as they were working hard, and they didn't even have to worry about what they were going to do today. All they had to do was do what they were told. There is a comfort in slavery that we don't think about very much. And they had constantly had food because, you know, a good husbandman feeds his livestock. And that's what they were to the Egyptians. So they were fed so that they could work hard. And, you know, they didn't have to worry about where they were going to live and what they were going to eat that free people have to be concerned with. You know? So the question is, you know, we're seeing this now with socialism. People want the government to provide everything for them so that they don't have to worry about it. Even though they understand that with that provision comes absolute government control, they're happy to be enslaved so that they don't have to worry about where they're going to live and what they're going to eat. Now, they don't realize, once the table turns, how bad being a slave is going to be. They're looking at it from the wrong end. But the Israelites had gone into, had exited Egypt, and they were constantly looking back and thinking, man, we had it so good there. They didn't have it good. This was the rose-colored glasses, the memory. And we often do that. We have fond memories of things. We look back on times and think, oh, it was so much better then, so much easier then. It wasn't, you know. The 1950s was not some golden age. You know, I look back fondly on the 1980s and, you know, the music, the movies, the clothes, it's got this golden sheen of nostalgia to me, because from 1980 to 1990, I went from age 15 to age 25. Everything in the world was shiny and new. With that's a thing of youth. The world is just new and there for you to discover, and you're young and you're physically fit and things are great. But life wasn't perfect. We had bad economic times. We had, you know, I mean, the early 80s, coming out of the Carter years, it was bad. It was really bad. Yes, Reagan turned it around. And it ushered in the longest period of prosperity that America has yet seen. But that time, you know, there was some serious road bumps. There were some serious problems. We were in the midst of the Cold War. I mean, I remember thinking, somebody's going to push the button. We're this close to a nuclear war, and we were all worried about it, you know. So there were things in that time period, even though I have this golden vision of it, that I know weren't perfect. Well, the Israelites were not willing to admit that things weren't perfect in Egypt. And so they were constantly wanting to go back to what they viewed as a time of relative ease. It wasn't, but that's what they wanted to view it as. And he says, don't put your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. You should diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. Keep doing this. Keep passing on. Keep obeying. It says you'll do what's right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. There's another reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And here we see more evidence of the fact that the promises of obeying this covenant made at Mount Sinai is peace and prosperity in the land. You know, keep obeying God, keep doing what's good and right in the sight of God, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. So he says, you know, yes, you're going to go in, you're going to drive away the Canaanites and take possession of the land. You're going to get their houses, you're going to get their vineyards, you're going to get their fields, all of that. You're going to be blessed by this, and this is all God's doing. You know, he swore to give you this land by driving out your enemies. And this is a reference not to them driving out the enemies. They would have to put forth that effort. But this is a reference to the fact that God is going to be driving out their enemies. And then verse 20, getting back on our main subject of passing on the commands of God to the next generation. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which Yahweh our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a strong hand. So, in the future, when your son asks, he's saying that your children are going to come to you and say, why do we worship Yahweh? Why do we follow this law? Why are we not like the Assyrians? Why are we not like the Philistines? Why are we not like these other people groups that are around us? And here we're given a pattern of how the Israelite father was to explain it. First, he was supposed to remind the children and teach the children of Israelites' slavery in Egypt. Then, he talks about God's miraculous delivery of the Israelites from Egypt. And then he reminds them that all of this is according to the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then he says that God has given his law to his people that they might obey it. Look at that. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So there's the reference to the promise of the patriarchs. So Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good all our days and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteous for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded it. So it's going to be righteous for us. The fact is that, you know, the vast majority of Israel never had true saving faith in God. I'm not pulling that out of thin air. The Bible constantly speaks of remnants. And, I mean, that was the shepherding the remnant was the theme of this last Shepherd's Conference that I just went to at the beginning of March. Shepherding the remnant. God has always worked in remnants. The the true believers have always been a minority. But being a true believer and striving to obey God truly does come with great blessings. Now, we are not promised peace and prosperity. That was in response to a promise given to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. And that's not a promise that was given to most of us Gentiles. But we are promised that God is faithful. Now, we're promised that we're going to have trouble, but we're assured that this world is not our home. But at the same time, what we have seen in Deuteronomy 6 is a pattern for teaching our children the things of God. It needs to be constant. It needs to be scriptural, because they were teaching according to God's revealed will and word. Their teaching was, these are the commandments God has given us. God swore to give us this land. You know, they're teaching what God had revealed to their children. You know, these are the statutes and laws God has given us. God brought us out of Egypt when we were slaves. They're revealing the history of God's relationship with them and the commandments God has given them. And that is to be our pattern for dealing with our children. Our history with God, everything God has done from creation till now, it all needs to be taught to our children. And, you know, this is what God has commanded us. And that first commandment, not the first commandment, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, that commandment is reflected in repent and believe the gospel. That's the first step toward loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we should be teaching our children, and this should be a constant refrain from our mouths. As we get up, as we lie down, as we come in, as we go out, we are constantly teaching our children the things of God. You know, go therefore and make disciples, beginning with your own family. So that is Deuteronomy chapter 6. We get to start chapter 7 tomorrow. I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are as well. Let us now then recite together our faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for Tuesday of Holy Week. O Lord our God, whose blessed Son gave his back to be whipped and did not hide his face from shame and spitting, give us grace to accept joyfully the sufferings of the present time, confident of the glory that shall be revealed, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And now the collect for peace. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the collect for the unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for Tuesday. I wish you the best of days. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. We'll start Deuteronomy 7. See you then. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.